You have your Bibles once again open to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. And this is the exhortation a son would receive once he's received the first component of his instruction of judgment. And this chapter is broken down nicely. Then at the next, I don't know if you have paragraph markers in your Bible or not, but the next paragraph marker begins in verse 20, and that's the pre-doctrinal exhortation of the second component. And then verses 23 through the end of the chapter, and actually the first six verses of chapter 5, but it's basically the end of the chapter is the final exhortation once you receive the instruction of judgment totally. So we're looking now at having come to the end of the first component, a father would set his son down and say to him some things here that are very stern. The tone of it is very warning, and almost similar to what he's heard before, back when he was getting the scope of what his education was going to be about, and the kind of opposition that would resist it. And now, though, it's actually rubber meeting the road happening for real. And so he says again in verse 14, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." Now, that tone and the things that your father tells you there are what they are because, as I say, everything now has been anteed up, ratcheted up, or the stakes are now higher. And for a moment, and I think this would be a good little exercise, without having to turn in the Bible or put all kinds of different slides and everything up here, you should be adult enough, far enough along, to just for a moment ponder and think for a moment what you've got, that you really have. In other words, it should be a reality, and not some boastful, prideful or arrogant thing to come along and say, "Whoa, I'm a level one son with this, that, and the other thing," and you know, and pridefully think that, okay, I'm going to get some opposition now for all that. But it's real. It really, you kind of at this point, what I want to do is just for a moment take stock of what we should have effectually have now working in our inner man. I will put one chart up. I'm going to go back to our old pie chart up here of what God has made you to be in Christ. And again, that adversary is one who likes to rip off the identity of Christ and the identity of God and to try to appear to be God-like or God himself when he is nothing further from that than could possibly be. So I want you to think for just a moment, and this will be enough of a chart to kind of take stock of what should now be effectually working in our inner man as we've been getting the foundation for our godly edification, which is what the whole book of Romans is about. We've gone through, and just to touch on these things and let your mind think about it for a moment, and it's been years and years of development in this assembly. You've been more carefully developed than any other assembly on this earth, I think. You know, my wife, as somebody asked her this week, "You're still in Romans?" We get that. "You're still in Romans? Holy cow, how can you possibly be in Romans?" I think Don Barnhouse was in Romans for 25 years. That's what I used to hear. But he screwed a lot of it up. So, but you've been carefully, like the finest Swiss watch, you've been carefully put together. And think about what you've got. Go all the way back to the beginning in your mind. We're not going to go through all the details, but we've been taking Romans has got four distinct cornerstones. It's foundational edification, and you need a good foundation. And you have these four major cornerstones that the book of Romans is comprised of. And that first cornerstone was, of course, the doctrine of our justification by grace, through faith, and all of its results. That took five chapters, the first five chapters of the book of Romans. And you gained through all of that not only an appreciation of your justification, but you gained that appreciation of the unperverted gospel of Christ. You gain some skill and to be able to tell someone else about how to be saved without polluting the gospel, without telling them to give. You don't ever have to use the word give or turn or make or invite or ask. Those words aren't a part of the gospel. And you can give them that clear death, burial, and resurrection. He did that for you personally and arose from the dead to give you a new life. And if you just believe that, accept is a good term. I don't have any problem with it because that's what you're doing. You're accepting a free gift. But you're accepting it by grace through belief, through faith. You believe that. And that's all that's required. You know in chapter 4, the analysis of saving faith, that there's two elements and what God requires to be able to say, I'll take that and I'll give you this instead. And I'm not going to go through all the details of that, but you got that. We've been forgiven of all of our sins, that first piece of the pie up there. Forgiven of all of our sins. We've been imputed with Christ's own righteousness. That's what justification demands. Not just a negative that be taken away, your sins be taken away and forgiven. You still would stand at odds with God. Something had to be added to it. And you were given by imputation immediately. He imputed you with Christ's righteousness. He added that to your account, the righteousness of His Son. So you now have the righteousness of God imputed to you, forgiven of your sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, you're now justified. And then he spent time to tell you how that he made that a permanent arrangement. You have atonement, at-one-ment, permanent at-one-ment. You are once, the old adage, once saved, always saved. It'd be great to say that in a group of people who just don't believe that because it just irritates them to death. Once saved, they all go around, that's easy, that's cheap. You teach that cheap grace, easy believism, and all this kind of absolute, undiluted garbage is that kind of teaching. The Lordship salvation crowd and cheap grace, and there's more to it than believing and all of this kind of business. But you've been taught properly that you are permanently at one, once saved, always saved. You're eternally secure and you can never ever be unsaved or unjustified. You have permanent at-one-ment. And because of what chapter 5 did, it launched you into the second cornerstone and produced that godly desire to now take this newfound life that you have in Christ and to live for Him and unto Him. And so the second cornerstone was the doctrine of our sanctification by grace through faith. And its results, beginning there in chapter 6, verse 1, and going to the end of chapter 8 and verse 39. And we learned how that we have this new identity in Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, who is the agency of sanctification, baptizing us into Jesus Christ. And He did that the very split second, the very moment that you were saved. It wasn't a second blessing. It wasn't something that you were slain in at some revival service when you got knocked on your back and frothed at the mouth and spoke in something they call tongues. It happened immediately, unfelt, simultaneously with your belief in Jesus Christ. And it was a dry baptism. There isn't a drop of water anywhere around it. You were immediately identified. You have a full identity now with Jesus Christ. And you've got the credentials. You've got the real thing. It's not a fake ID. It's real. It's genuine. In Christ, you were taught the first two absolute necessary things for you to understand and appreciate, or you will never live unto God. And I dare say there's probably not one in a million who write books on how to deal with sin in your life and how to live pleasing unto God and how to live godly, if they even use the word godly anymore, and all these kinds of things that ever include these two essentials. But without these, you cannot live unto God. And that is the doctrine of understanding that you are dead to sin. You know why you're dead to sin. And you are alive unto God. And therefore you can walk in newness of life. And you were taught that. And you were in great detail so that you knew why. And so that that effectually worked and did its job. Two very powerful and critical issues to the success of our sanctified functional life in Christ. Putting our sanctified position in Christ into practice requires that you be not under the law, but under grace. And once you learn that you were dead to sin, alive unto God, before you ever got here, you had to learn that the way you will not put your position in Christ into practice is under the law. Because sanctification-wise and in every other way, you are not under the law at all. You are under grace. And every one of us has a natural tendency to want to be under the law. We have a natural desire of our flesh to want to perform, to want to do with our flesh, and for our flesh to be able to come along and say, I did this, reward me. This was my flesh, my energy, my genius, my idea, my power, my strength, and my might. Now you make it right, God. You reward me for that. And that is not the way you're going to live unto God. Not under the law, but under grace. And you were given a big dose of that. That was the largest section in the entirety, of your entire instruction through the book of Romans. That's the biggest dedicated section for one subject, that you're not under the law, you're under grace. From Romans chapter 6, 14 to the end of chapter 7. I think that's bigger even than equity. I'll hedge that a little bit, but I think it is. But even if it isn't, it's an enormous amount of section of information given to that one issue. That tells you how important that is and how big of an issue. But then you learn how to put your sanctified position in Christ into practice. Not by keeping the law, but rather by walking after the Spirit, which is accomplished by minding the things of the Spirit and by the Spirit of God dwelling in you. By the way, that's what it means to be in fellowship, not when you've confessed your sins. You are in fellowship when you're walking after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit and the Spirit dwelling in you. Because now it's dealt with the way you think and it's quickening your mortal body. Now you're in fellowship. I wish I'd have been taught that a long, long time ago. And then when you come to the epitome, the acme, the ultimate aspect of your sanctified life, of who God has made you to be in Christ, under grace, we have received the adoption of sons, the Spirit of adoption. And from now on, from that point on, our sanctified functional life in Christ will be put into practice by means of our sonship status from there on. And because of that, when we received our sonship orientation, Romans 8, 14 and 15, our sonship establishment, Romans 8, 16 to the end of chapter 8, we got all that information, the scope of what our life in Christ as a son is going to be like. But then there was something else that was necessary for our Father to do, and that gave us the third cornerstone of our foundational edification. As an addendum, so to speak, added on material to our sonship establishment, and because of the fact that as sons, you and I today live in a distinct and totally different program from God's program with Israel, we received our establishment in the doctrine of the dispensation of Gentile grace now in effect in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. We came to understand and appreciate that God has temporarily suspended His program with Israel. We came to understand and appreciate before we ever got to that point that God had begun a new program. But the whole issue, if you think through the way God writes the Bible and not through the way it's taught by men, if you think through the sense and sequence that God puts it, when you get to the book of Romans, this whole issue out here of Israel's future is thrown into question. You don't know. You weren't told anywhere where God was going to end this dispensation, pick back up with Israel's, resume and fulfill it until Romans 9, 10, and 11. And there you are given to understand and appreciate not only that you live in a new and distinctly different dispensation that God formerly kept secret and called it a mystery, and that God will, but you learn that God will one day easily, it's not going to be difficult, but He will easily end this present dispensation of His grace, His long-suffering, His goodness, His forbearance. He's going to easily end it and resume and fulfill His former program with Israel, just as He always said He would ever do. And that now is no longer in question, and you have the fullness of God's, the perspective of God's programs, both His program with Israel, this dispensation of grace, and what He's going to do when all Israel shall be saved. Or as we learned it back then, His hand was with them, with Israel. Now His hand is with us. That's why it's a dispensation of Gentile grace. And here, all Israel shall be saved. And now we're in the fourth and final cornerstone, beginning in Romans chapter 12. Of our fundamental godly edification, which is our level one sonship education proper. It's receiving where we've received the instruction of four fundamental sonship decision-making skills and getting established and walking worthy now of who we are as justified, sanctified sons in this dispensation of grace. And that's going to take you from Romans 12, 1 all the way to the end of the book of Romans. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. And in there you've received the instruction of fundamental wisdom in six components. Along with that, you've had generated within you at that point the first three major features of godly love, selflessness, loving kindness, and tenderheartedness. Then you receive the instruction of fundamental justice in three components. And along with that, you had generated within you another two of the major features of godly love, meekness and benevolent goodness. And then recently, with the instruction of wisdom and justice, along with the growth and development of the five core features of godly love, you have received the first component of the instruction of judgment, where those five core features of godly love and charity became your guidance system, your internal guidance system, as you utilize the sayings of your Father in order to determine the paths you're going to take as you operate upon the principle of working no ill to your neighbor. Now, what I did there in just about 10 minutes is a sweep of where we've been since we started the book of Romans. And you know, when you kind of take stock, and I'm not saying this and doing this to get you to be falsely arrogant or assume that you're farther along than you are, but you need to understand and have a good, healthy respect for an increase that's been made in you so that you understand why the increase of opposition is there. It's there because that's in you now. It's there because you really realize that where you and I are in our godly edification, even though we only in that 10-minute sweep there, all I did was just brush against the highlights, so to speak, you have to admit, from where we started, you've come a long way. You really have. In fact, you're at a point in which real adulthood, sonship living, can now begin to take place, where pleasure to your father can now be had. And you're at a point where you're going to determine to take certain paths. Those are going to become really critical now. And these paths are going to make up your singular way. There is a way of a son of God. And he has many paths. You're at a point where some real conformity to the image of Christ has been taking or should be taking place. And living as a son with the working out, which is what all this is supposed to be doing, this wisdom and justice and judgment is to be working out of all that doctrine. And even don't forget the doctrines learned prior to that. Don't forget that this dead to sin, alive unto God. That's a big the whole issue of justification, having that straight. All that's huge. None of this is to be diminished. But you're at a point with the working out of all that doctrine in the details of your life, making wise, just, and judgmental decisions just like your father would make himself and like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would make them, means that as you do that, you're going to do that in this present ungodly world. And when you do, you should expect some resistance and opposition to that. Some tribute. Well, if you think about the scope of the kind of suffering that you're going to endure, do you remember the first two? I kind of tipped you off to the first one. In Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall what? Tribulation? What was the second one? Distress. And then persecution. I don't think we're at the point of persecution, but we're certainly at the point where at least the first two now can come into play. Tribulation and distress. And in the seven that are listed there, those are the most mild forms, but at least it's the beginning of things. And what I'm talking about is tribulation. I'm not talking about tribulation because our country is going through a fundamental transformation by its government. And that's going to cause you a lot of tribulation, which it will. I'm talking about tribulation and distress. Again, terms the world uses. Satan's ripped them off. The identity thief that he has, these have all been redefined. I'm talking about tribulation and distress for no other reason than for who you are as a son, as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Just as you may have experienced some tribulations before. There were tribulations that we were taught about and experienced back in Romans chapter 5. Those tribulations, though, had to do with the gospel of Christ. And Paul knew, and God knew immediately, when you begin to have the full-blown understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you start to take that out to a lost and a dying world, and you're going to operate out in that world with that gospel, that there are going to be those who oppose that and cause you trouble. And the kind of trouble that you're going to receive at that point was trouble that was designed to cause you shame, to be ashamed of the gospel. So one of the reasons Paul begins the book of Romans, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he's not just saying that as mere rhetoric. He's saying that because one of the most powerful tactics the adversary has at his disposal. You got to remember something about the way this world is made up. It's like a machine that has almost perpetual motion to it. It's a machine that he crafted and has set the thing into motion, and it just feeds upon itself and keeps feeding and feeding and feeding upon itself. It's not really his concerted policy of evil in full-blown fashion against you. It's just simply an environment that he got all established and set up, and this thing just churns away and churns away. It's kind of like a nuclear reactor. And I don't even know what a nuclear reactor does. I probably shouldn't have said that. But it's kind of like it just keeps churning and churning and churning. And you're going to have to, and the thing that it's, the thing, the tactic that it can be most successful with is shame. And every one of those seven, tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, peril, famine, peril, so all of those things, every one of those things is designed to intimidate you. And if it can, and you can become intimidated, you will shut up. And that's what it's designed to do, is silence you. Now, we experience some of those, and some of you have experienced that. So have I. When you give the gospel in circles, certain circles, then there's things that are said to you by men of this world, with the wisdom of this world. Oh, there's got to be, maybe not so much, that's just stupid and ignorant, but you can't possibly believe there's only one way. That's one of the most... you hear that all the time. I mean, that's your college-educated person, you know. Oh, there's many, many ways to God, many, many roads to God. And Gandhi found it, and Confucius found it, and Muhammad found it. Muhammad, what a jerk. They call him the Prophet Muhammad. He never prophesied anything, and not one of his prophecies ever came true. He was a false prophet. And most of what they called prophecy probably was epilepsy. And when your prophet's having an epileptic fit, you can easily say, oh, he's God speaking through him. No, he's just nuts. Not that epilepsy is insanity. I didn't mean to imply that. Probably not a good message to be preaching in Afghanistan right now, but there it is. No, Jesus Christ is the only one that offers you salvation. And it's to anybody. It's not narrow-minded or, what's the word they like to use? It's the opposite of inclusive. Exclusive, or I can't. There's some politically correct words that aren't coming to my mind right at the moment, but it's all inclusive. He'll save anybody. Doesn't matter who you are, or what you are, or what kind of a sinner you are, or anything else. You can all be saved. But it's that way. Anyway, we've experienced some of those tribulations of the gospel of Christ back in chapter 5. By the way, what saved you? You ought to be able to answer this in one word. Nope. 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 What saved you from the tribulations of the gospel? One word. Nope. Hope. Who said hope? Hope. Go back. Well, we don't have time to do it, but you can go back and check it out. That was where the hope doctrine first got established in you. God shed abroad the... Well, let's look at it. I'm going to look at it just so I don't misquote it. Chapter 5... Verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Those are the tribulations concerning the gospel of Christ, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And that's, you mentioned love. Love's a part of it. Because hope, God's way He builds hope is on a love-based convincement that always has two aspects to it. It has an appeal that is made to you intellectually. In other words, he doesn't just want you to hope blindly, but there's real intellectual stuff that you can hang your hope on. But then he appeals to you emotionally because he does love you. And every time you get an increase in that hope doctrine, those two things are present. And he makes it so that you, what the hope you have isn't the hope that this world, that old counterfeiter, that old identity thief has taken the identity of hope and defined it by the world as, well, I hope the Yankees can win another World Series, but I don't know the way they screwed their team up, if they can or not. The hope of this world is always a doubtful hope. The hope of a son, the hope of a believer, is absolute confidence. The Greek word elpis, absolute confidence, no shadow of a doubt. Hope. The next time that hope came up was in Romans chapter 8, in dealing with the sufferings of this present time. And the third time that hope came up was at the end of Romans chapter 8, after you got those five probing questions, when hope wasn't the word that was used, but it was there when Paul said, I am persuaded, that's hope, that none of these things shall separate me from the... Anyway, all I'm after is that you have... You've experienced these tribulations of the gospel of Christ back in chapter 5, where you were first saved by hope, and had to operate upon hope doctrine. The truth is, as you go about putting your sanctified functional sonship life into practice in this world at this point, having received now the first component of judgment, some real light is now being put on display in darkness. That's one of the reasons why you have Paul talk about the way of the wicked is as darkness. And there's light now beginning to shine in darkness. You're not just sitting there burning anymore, but you're now shining. You're not shining to the degree that you will as you put on the armor of light when we finally get to the end of chapter 13, but a certain amount of light is shining in this world. Here is a son with wisdom, justice, and amount of judgment, making real adult decisions that are like father, like son, like father, like daughter. And that's shining in a world of darkness. And it, in either program, you get that terminology. And you go out there and you see in God's program with Israel when it resumes and this world has become what it was just prior to the flood. That's why you have 1 John talking about light, 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 light. John in his gospel talked about that light shining in the darkness when Christ came. And his epistle talks about that light. Paul talks to us about being light. And a certain amount of that is now beginning to shine and be put on display. And again, I go back to what I said earlier. Everything has gotten anted up. An increase has been made in you becoming more like father, like son. The stakes are higher, but your flesh is going to oppose and resist that increase. And your flesh's Siamese twin, so to speak, this world, this ungodly world, is going to oppose and resist that increase adult sonship decision making. And therefore, that's why the things said by the Father here in the exhortation of Proverbs 4:14 through 19, they're perfectly fitting, perfectly in keeping, and perfectly suited to where you are in your godly sonship education. Well, let's look at just a little of this before maybe we can scratch the surface a little bit before we get done here. Look as he begins this in verse 14. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not into the way of evil men. After receiving the first component of judgment, The Father's exhortation immediately confronts you with the kind of opposition you're going to face as you begin to shine as a son in this present world. And this opposition is going to be increased exponentially. And it stands to reason that the very first kind of opposition you're going to face comes from what's called here the wicked. Enter not into the path of the wicked. And those that make up the wicked of this world are called evil men. Now we're going to see this even more when we get down into Romans 13, 11 through 14, when we deal with the issues of casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, and how the adversary is going to operate. But by and large, he's going to operate through men. I oftentimes use that expression before, the duped pawns of the adversary. And that's given a heads-up warning right here. You're going to have opposition to face from the wicked, and those that make up the wicked are of this world are called evil men. And the opposition goes right after the very thing that marks you as a sober son who's now making godly judgments. It goes after the very thing that marks you as a sober son. And when I say a sober son is what? Not under the influence of this world. He's influenced by his father. A sober son doesn't mean that he's, like I said, he's got a frown on his face, cast his eyes down, and never, ever experiences any kind of joy in life. But a sober son is a son who is never under the influence of this world or the policy of evil. He's only under the influence of his father. And what I'm saying is, what's going to happen here, verse 14 tells you, this world and the wicked of it and the evil men are going to go right after the thing that marks you as a sober son, not being influenced by it. That is, one, determining a certain path of judgment. Enter not into the path of the wicked. They're going to go right after your path. Well, why are you doing that? That's a stupid thing. Well, you're going to lose every friend you've got if you do that. You're going to lose your reputation. There's all kinds of pressures that can be brought to bear. But what I'm showing is it goes after the very core of what marks you as a sober son with judgment, the ability to determine a path to take, certain godly courses of action. That's what this world would resist, a godly course of action. And secondly, that path, or the path will become many that you'll have. It'll be paths plural as time goes on, is going to make up your way. Which is why God told you earlier on, if you're in Proverbs there, you can let your eyes scan back to chapter 2 and verse 8. He keepeth the paths plural of what? Judgment. And preserveth the singular way of his saints. He keepeth the paths of judgment. He has information in his word to come along and make it so that when the wicked would come in and the evil men would come in to try to deter you, to try to intimidate you from that path, there is information, there is hope doctrine especially, but there's information contained in the curriculum to save you from that wicked, to save you from the evil man. God never, ever puts you out there vulnerable with some flank left open that you didn't know about, but what he has completely provided for your salvation in every one of those circumstances and situations. That's why getting the doctrine and getting it in the right sense and sequence, effectually working and written on the table of your heart, is so critical. Because if you've got holes, you're going to have holes in your armor. You're going to have, and nobody wants holy armor. I mean, holy in the sense that there's holes in it. Not a very good thing. It's amazing to me that one of the most effective pieces of armor in the Roman world, and it wasn't just Rome, but Greece. Rome stole everything. Rome stole every good idea there was. The Greeks were the ones that came up with it, and then the Romans stole it. And granted, the Romans could make it better. They refined it and things like that. But when it came to fighting, how effective the Greeks were, the Spartans, for instance, and then the Romans were at not using just their sword or a spear, but how effective they were at using a shield. Didn't God say something to us about that? Didn't he say something back there a little earlier in Proverbs about our shield and buckler? Yeah. Well, again, without going into a lot of detail, those little pricks of the memory, though, oh yeah. And we went into some detail on all of that issue of how he's able to do that. So this isn't to be feared, but it is something to have a healthy respect for. So the great temptation is going to be to enter into the path of the wicked. And by the way, the wicked here doesn't just necessarily mean some Halloween-looking witch. The wicked can be as pleasant-looking and as pleasant as can be. There's an allurement for your flesh to the appeal of the wicked to enter into. Here, get this guy's series of books. Didn't you ever read Freud? Freud's the guy that figured all life out, right? That's what the educated would say. You want to really find out where the wicked is? Try to take some of the message that we know here to a college campus. Take it to Harvard. Heavens, take it to UNC. All you got to do is go down to Chapel Hill. There are people who will think you're wasting your life, and they'll tell you so. And then they'll give you an alternative that your flesh looks at and say, man, that's a lot easier than what I'm doing. The temptation is going to be enter the path of the wicked. This present ungodly world is going to pressure you and intimidate you to bend to it. Just conform a little bit. Bend to it. Bow to it. Actually, it'll come along and want you to submit to the publicly accepted courses of action that run within it. There are all kinds of paths that run in this evil world. The wicked's paths. Some of them have great lofty ideas of the betterment of mankind, of alleviating the suffering of mankind and all of this kind of thing. There's all kinds of it. We can't spend, it'd be forever to try to talk about all these. And you know, you have a healthy respect for that by now, or should. Part of the skill of becoming a son is being a detective and being able to detect the counterfeit from the genuine. And know when you're faced with a pressure from the path of the wicked to enter into it. And it's largely going to be publicly accepted policy, publicly accepted behavior, publicly accepted conduct. And there's a lot of pressure that goes along with 10 million people can't be wrong. Or however large the denomination is. But the pressure is going to be to submit to the publicly accepted courses of action, those paths, which come not only from the ungodly world at large, but come through the ungodly Christian world. And yes, there is such a thing as the ungodly Christian world. Much of Christianity is shaped, formed, molded by the wicked. Their paths and the paths of the world are very similar. That is, a great amount of Christianity has caved into and submitted itself to the great pressure influence of the ungodly course of this world. And folks, it's occurred over thousands of years by now that it has been shaped that way. And it runs through all different kinds of cultures, in our culture especially. If you want to see the way in which Christianity is being shaped and molded by the path of the wicked, look at Roman Catholicism oftentimes. And it's not only there. There's a lot of it in Protestantism as well. It's almost like they want enough to kind of be a little bit of a burr under the blanket to the, you know, that atheist and that outright unbeliever. But at the same time, it's so clever that the path that they're actually on isn't a godly one either. It's really a sinister thing when you think about what's been done. A great deal, and we're out of time for this, but a great deal of the decisions you and I will make as sons is going to be brought into question. Not merely by the lost people of the world, but by many saved persons who think you're just taking your Christian life too seriously. You need to relax. It's time to relax. Just relax. I've never heard any more about relaxing in my life than I've heard in the recent years here. Just relax. Or somebody will come along and say, you're taking your Bible way too seriously. You're taking Bible study and you're in a cult. You need to get out of that thing. Come to our church. Join a, we got all kinds of ministries here. Join the young people's group and the young singles group and the old ladies group. And I don't know if they've got like a fat and ugly group, but they've joined that too. Christian brunettes and Christian blondes and Christian redheads and Christian grayheads and Christian no hairs and baldies. I don't know. They've got all kinds of groups and everything. They're busy, man. I mean, there's a lot of energy being expended out there. This stuff you're doing, spending so long in one book, why, that's just unhealthy. People convince you of that. That's unhealthy to spend that much time in the Bible, let alone one book. Well, what I'm after in that is saying that a lot of the decisions are going to be brought into question by persons who think they have your best interest in mind as Christians themselves. What you're actually becoming is, to use this analogy, I don't know if it'll work or not, but you're becoming ink in a world of water. They just don't mix. Now, don't come up and tell me about the chemical properties. I know, as a printer, ink and water actually do mix to a certain extent. So, no, but in general, you're ink in a world of water. You're not mixing well now. And whatever the wicked are, what do you think the root of the wicked could be boiled down to? Let me help you out. What does this say down here? They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. So if you were to take the wicked and kind of boil that down, in fact, it's very much what the word wicked actually means in its radical root form. Something that is described as wicked We don't have time to do this, but we'll pick this up here next time. It's interesting to find out where the very first time the word wicked is ever used in the Bible. Where do you think it might be used? Well, yeah, good. That's a safe one right there. Genesis. Yeah, No, it's used in Genesis 6, describing the world just prior to the flood. That's the first time the word wicked is used. And the one thing about that world, and I don't have time to, I'll just tell you so that we can stop today, but the one thing that characterized that world that then was, that world of darkness, that wicked world, as Peter would describe it. Remember when we studied about it in terms of the power? And that it was what? Filled with violence? Well, it wasn't just violence, man versus man. It was violence and hostility toward God Himself. And that's the radical root issue of the wicked. At the root of it all, they are hostile to God, and they're hostile to God's Word. Can you imagine that a believer could get in that state? They can. They can actually be duped into thinking they're doing something good for God in resisting your path, when in reality, what they're doing is they're resisting, they're hostile toward God Himself. You can't, folks, you cannot be hostile toward God's Word and not be hostile toward God, because God's Word and God Himself are linked together. And there's a lot of believers that are hostile against God's Word. You say, well, did you ever see this? God says this. Oh, it can't possibly say that or mean that. Put that book away. Okay. You got some of the most hostile reactions I've ever had in my life to what I pointed the Word of God out to came from believers. I've had hostile reactions from unbelievers too, but nothing quite like a believer. You've just never been truly ripped to shreds and had until you've been ripped to shreds and had by a Christian. They just seem to know, and sometimes it's the little blue-haired ladies that just seem to know how to tear you to shreds. Yeah. Well, I'm going to pick this up next time, and we'll continue on down through here, and hopefully on Wednesday night we'll finish. We're not going to spend a lot of time in these verses. Setting it up was the big thing. We'll go through these, but this is something now that needs to be in your awareness as you make these decisions, to be on the lookout, and that hope doctrine once again should work within you to save you, because you know that you have been persuaded that none of these things can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up again with the exhortation for our first component of judgment, with our heads bowed.